You're listening to The Brook in Madison, Alabama.
Well, good morning. Good to see you today. In 2008, which is crazy enough if you think about this, that was 9 years ago. Just doesn't seem like that year should be that far behind us. But in 2008, CBS News ran a segment on Sunday morning, and it was over, does the Bible really teach tithing? And the whole segment was really written, it was spurred on, because a guy named Russell Kelly had written a book called Should the Church Teach Tithing? And as you can imagine, the news segment was a bit slanted. It was probably not as biblically driven as what we would have liked it to been. But as a response to that segment, a man by the name of Ken Hemphill, who at the time and even still is a strategist for the Southern Baptist Convention. But before that, little side note, Ken Hemphill before that was the president of Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary when I was a student there. Dr. Hemphill wrote a response to this, and in his response, he kind of laid out that all the arguments and objections raised in the news clip and in the book were all driven around a few predictable issues. And I want to share those issues with you this morning. Some of these may sound even familiar to you. In trying to drive home the point, does the Bible really teach tithing? And in the book, should the church teach tithing? Here are some of the objections that were raised. First of all, church leaders have taken these verses out of context. Okay? Another argument or objection that was raised is that pastors have abused teaching on tithing to manipulate people. Does it feel awkward in here right now? Good. So the practice, here's another one. The practice of the weekly collection of offerings is relatively recent in origin. In other words, like that wasn't really going on when Jesus was around. This is just something that was made up in the last 100 years or so. And then finally, the fourth argument raised was tithing was part of the law, but now we're under grace. So like it or not, these arguments are relevant because people within our culture, many, many people, in fact, many, many people even within the church, think these things. Now, I'm not saying that they're valid, but they're relevant because these are the perceptions and beliefs of a lot of people. So they're worth addressing. So this morning, that's one of the things that we're going to do as we answer the foundational question, why do we tithe? Why do we tithe? We're going to start in Matthew chapter 23. In Matthew chapter 23, as in a lot of other areas, Jesus has been kind of interrogated, if you will. He's been bombarded by the Pharisees, the scribes. And after an encounter with them in Matthew 23, verse 1, Jesus says to the crowds and his disciples, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. So practice and observe what they tell you, but not what they do. For they preach, but they do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and they lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger." So as Jesus begins indicting the scribes and the Pharisees, what follows is he brings these seven charges against them. And if you read through Matthew 23, you'll see Jesus repeatedly say, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees." And then he brings a charge. Well, I want to look at the fourth charge Jesus makes with you, and that's in Matthew 23, verse 23. Jesus says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. Now, that was a bit confusing, so we're going to make some sense of it here in a second. But first, who are the scribes and the Pharisees? Well, the scribes are experts in the law. And I don't know if you ever had a teacher. I do not for a second believe this about all teachers. I don't believe this about the majority of teachers. But every once in a while, you'll see a show or a movie and somebody will lay into a teacher about, oh, you just come in the classroom and teach this, but you don't know how to do that in the real world. You ever heard that argument? Or maybe even had a teacher who, yeah, their head was full of all this knowledge of something, but they never practiced it. That's the scribes. They knew everything that there was to tell you about the law, but they didn't really keep it. Well, then you have the Pharisees, who they not only kept the law, they made up new stuff to go along with it, which is why Jesus is coming and saying, they put a burden on you that none of us can handle. But so here are the scribes, the Pharisees. The Pharisees are the legalists. And Jesus, what he says to them is this: you've brought your tithe. We all see you bring it. But you bring your tithe so that you don't have to deal with the weightier issues that come with the law. You bring your tithe so that you can ignore matters of justice and mercy and faithfulness. Jesus accuses them essentially of ignoring Micah 6:8, where God says to his people, you should love mercy, you should do justly, you should walk humbly with your God. So Jesus points out, you bring your tithe so that you can avoid all of these things. But I want you to notice the next thing Jesus says. He says, these things you ought to have done without neglecting the others. So what Jesus is saying is, you should be showing mercy. You should be seeking justice. You should be acting faithfully, walking in humility. But you should also bring your tithe. Jesus taught that tithing was a foundational aspect of faith. So what do we make of these arguments and objections that I pointed out a moment ago? How do we respond to them? Well, I'd like to walk through them with you. Remember, here's the first argument that was raised on the news segment in the book. Church leaders have taken many of these verses, and they're talking about verses that have to do with tithing and giving. Many church leaders have taken these out of context. How do we respond to that statement? We would respond to that by saying true. Absolutely true. Church leaders have taken scripture out of context over all kinds of things. Tithing. They've taken things out of context over drinking. And what I mean by that is some people take verses to make their argument that the Bible completely forbids drinking, and they take them out of context. But other people take verses out of context to allow themselves to indulge in drinking without ever praying, God, do you want me to have a conviction about this? Church leaders take verses out of context over the role and authority of priest. They take verses out of context that have to do with submission between men and women, etc., and on and on and on. There's always going to be someone who takes something out of context, even church leaders. But understand, that doesn't change the truth of the scriptures. Just because someone takes something out of context, there's also a context. And so we need to understand them in context. Argument number two that was raised: pastors have abused teaching on tithing to manipulate people. Also true. Also true. A lot of pastors have abused teaching on a lot of things to manipulate a lot of people. I would stand up here this morning and apologize on their behalf, but I don't know that they're sorry. And I'm not going to go too far off the reservation this morning because I don't know how I would get back. But I'm just going to say to you that there is no one on earth that should be more infuriated by the prosperity gospel than a Christian. And I had somebody come unglued with me, and they kept their head, but someone got a little frustrated with me a couple weeks ago because I posted something online calling out a pastor who does just this. And you know, it wouldn't be that big deal to me if they didn't make millions and millions of dollars off of the millions and millions of people who they have manipulated and lied to. And they stand on a platform in front of thousands of people, don't really ever even read anything out of this, don't ever say the name Jesus, don't ever bring up the issue of sin, but give, 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 and God will bless you. Mm-mm. Allow me to speak on behalf of this pastor and say this: your tithe, our tithe, is not first and foremost about this church making budget. It's not. Tithing is first and foremost about our obedience to the Lord. But that said, let's weigh into the tension of this. That being said, we have to pay bills. I don't know if you've noticed the thing shining down on me from above, or the noise that we were making, joyful as it was a few minutes ago. There's about 10, 12 of us that we're here all week. And we work and we do all kinds of things. We pay bills. We're paying for this 18 acres of land, which, by the way, we are hopefully about to really, really challenge you to pray with us, not only for the sale of this property, but we're beginning to feel like God is maybe leading us to where he wants us to go. Going to share some of that with you very, very soon. Very excited about it. But we pay for that, okay? We have to fund what we believe the Lord has called us to together, because the ministry that we as a church believe that the Lord has put in front of us, it costs money. It just does. But that's not the first reason you should give. The first reason that you should give is in obedient response to God. But I think it's manipulation for me to act like your tithes and offerings don't pay my salary. Now, does it feel awkward? But here's the thing. I want to feed my kids, and the rest of your staff enjoys doing that same thing. And so, again, there's this tension that we live in this world where we have vocational pastors and ministers. And so, yes, our tithes and our offerings do that. But that's not the first reason that we give. Third argument that was made: the practice of the weekly collection of offerings is relatively recent in origin. I'm not going to give that argument a true or a false. I'm going to call that misleading. Okay? The loose historical argument being made in this news segment was that the church had to start collecting weekly offerings when the state stopped funding the church. Well, I would make the same argument back to that Dr. Hemphill did in his response, and that is the church never should have been funded by the state in the first place. I mean, sorry we went there, but it was a good thing when that hatchet got dropped. That is not why the weekly collection of offerings began. I mean, you look at Jesus stop his disciples in the temple to watch the woman coming in and bringing her offering. So that argument doesn't really go anywhere. And that's not the historical marker we're going to look to anyways, is the church not being funded by the government to think on this. We look to the first church. We look to the Word of God. And so that brings us to argument number four, which is where we're going to camp out most of the time. Argument number four is: tithing was part of the law but we're now under grace. Again, I'm not going to give a true false. I'm going to say this one's even more misleading than argument number three. Let me restate the argument. Tithing was part of the law, but now we're under grace. That is like me saying, I used a bat to play t-ball, but now I play baseball. Are you confused by what I just said? You should be. Because the reason that I used a bat when I played t-ball was so that when I began playing baseball, I would know how to use the bat even better. To say that tithing was part of the law, but now we're under grace, sorry, but you got to take that with you. There were parts of the law, parts of ceremonial law, that when Jesus died on the cross and rose from the dead, he did away with. Thankfully, praise God, you guys don't have to drag your pigs and sheep and all that in here and us slaughter them, because that was the priest's responsibility. And if y'all know me well enough, I'd just be laying on the floor going, ugh. I mean, I wouldn't have been able to handle it. We're done with some of that, but not all of it. So the argument holds no water and it completely misses the point. Here's why. First of all, the concept of the tithe was introduced long before the law was given. If you look in Genesis 14, there's this really awesome story, which we'll actually get to here in several weeks down the road when we return to our Genesis series. But in Genesis 14, Lot has been kidnapped, and Abram, his uncle, goes after him. And it tells us, I should probably turn there, Genesis 14. One verse I want you to look at is it says, Abram heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive. He led forth his trained men, born in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. I got to go to Dan when I was in Israel, and the gate that was the entrance to the city of Dan is still there. I should have put a picture up here for you. It is the largest, the oldest archaeological find that we know of on the face of the earth. And I mean, it's still there. The gate part's filled in so that it will stay stable. But basically they told us we're 99.9% positive that when Abram came after Lot, he would have went right through this gate. Crazy. But here's what happens. Abraham goes and gets Lot and all their kinsmen and rescues them. And so when he's coming back, the king of Sodom comes out and he wants to bargain with him. Like, hey, if you want to pass through here, let's make a deal, whatever. The king of Salem comes out as well. And we know of him, especially in the book of Hebrews, as Melchizedek. He doesn't want to bargain with Abram. He wants to bless him. And he comes out and brings bread and wine and blesses Abram and all of his kinsmen. And what happens here is, in Genesis 14, 20, you see it says that Abram gave him a tenth of everything. Abram, in seeing the priest here, he was the king of Salem, but he was more known as the priest of God Most High. As he comes out and gives to Abram, Abram, through his act, sees that God Most High is the giver of all things. And Abram is so inspired and moved by this that he turns around and gives the king a tenth of everything that he has. And there you have the very first tithe. This is where it is established. So then you move into the actual law. And if you look with me in Leviticus chapter 27, there are countless verses that we could look at this morning throughout the first five books of the Bible here. We're going to look at one in Leviticus 27 verse 30. It says, every tithe of the land, whether of the seed of the land or of the fruit of the trees, is the Lord's. It is holy to the Lord. The tithe literally means tenth part. And so 10% was given back to God. Now, again, you'll notice when you read through Leviticus or Numbers that there were all these other free will offerings that people would bring as well. But the 10%, this was the bottom line mandatory offering you would bring back to God. Now turn with me to Proverbs chapter 3. And you'll remember Proverbs is written by King Solomon. He's very specifically writing to his sons. This is at the time, and probably still to this day, the wisest person to ever live. We also know that because of his faithfulness to God in asking for wisdom, God gave him wealth as well. Solomon is the richest, smartest dude on earth. And in Proverbs chapter 3, verse 9, read with me what he says. Honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of all your produce. Then your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will be bursting with wine. So what is Solomon saying here? Solomon says, don't just bring back 10%. Bring back the first 10%. See, I have conversations with people, and I actually have these kind of conversations often where it's like, hey, we want to tithe. We've been thinking about that, but we really don't have enough left. What Solomon would say to you is, oh, I've solved your problem for you. It's actually not about what you have left. It's about what you begin with. Because you're going to take the first fruits of what you're given and you're going to bring that back to me. And then you're going to assess, okay, do we get iPhones or do we stick with flip phones? And right now I know a lot of people are going, that's not really even an option, Brian. I mean, do they make those anymore? They do. My kids have one. If you don't have any left, you're giving the wrong 10%. Turn with me to Malachi chapter 3. And I would just dare to say that right now, some of you are getting a little bit wheezy because these verses, these get taken out of context. We're going to talk about that in a second. Malachi chapter 3, verse 6. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. God says, my character does not change, but my actions toward you will change depending upon your actions toward me. Verse 7, from the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. And then you ask, but how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions, your tithes and your offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts. If I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need, I will rebuke the devourer for you so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil, and your vine in the field will not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. Then all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts. Again, what I said a moment ago, these verses are often ignored now because they're often taken out of context. But please understand how they've been taken out of context. God is very plainly and clearly telling his people through the prophet Malachi to obediently return to their faithfulness in giving. What he's also saying literally, though, to the Israelites is, if you do this, I will send the rain on your crops that has failed, and your crops will begin to grow again. I will end the pestilence that's destroying them. Then other nations will look at you once again, and they will know that you are blessed because you belong to me. What is God not saying here? God is not saying, hey, you tithe to the church, and then you just watch. That car you've been wanting, it's going to be in your driveway. Because you name that car and you claim it. That car's going to be mine. And I'm going to bring it to you. And that raise that you should get at work, you're not claiming that raise enough. You just apparently don't have enough faith. Because if you claim it enough, I'm going to deliver it. Lie from the pit of hell. These verses are not taken out of context in regards to tithing. That said, they have been grotesquely misinterpreted in regards to what God will do in response to our obedience. Folks, I'm going to tell you, some of the people that you and I know who, they're probably some of the most faithful people to the Lord that are in our lives. And they probably give way beyond 10%, but I would also say to you that they have walked numerous times in their life through the valley of the shadow of death. So, now that we've heard what the Old Testament and the law says, let's go back to Jesus. And remember argument number 4, tithing was part of the law, but now we're under grace. Look with me in Matthew. Turn a few pages over from Malachi. Matthew chapter 5. Jesus is preaching and teaching the Sermon on the Mount. And in Matthew 5:23, Jesus says, "So if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there you remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift." So understand two things Jesus is saying here. He's saying to you and me what he said to the Pharisees. That see, if I say, oh, my relationship with so-and-so is broken, but I don't have time to fix that because I got to go and take my offerings to the Lord. Jesus is saying, hey, at this moment, I don't want your offering. You go and be reconciled to your brother. But now after that, you come back and bring your offering. Jesus didn't say, well, our relationships are more important with each other than our giving. Many times they will take precedent. But right here, Jesus says, come back and then offer your gift. So understand this with me. A little side note here. Jesus did not just diminish the importance of our giving. He just upped the importance of our relationship with one another. I mean, Jesus just smacked it out of the park here in 2 verses. Don't sit and worship and think that you're worshiping me while you have bitterness in your heart toward your brother or sister. I don't want your gift. I don't want your sacrifice. I want your obedience. And remember, Jesus just before this, His own words were, look in Matthew 5:17, "Do not think I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." Jesus is saying, we're taking this to a whole new level. But now, here's where some confusion comes in. Because once you leave the Gospels, there is no more mention of tithing. None. There are no more verses like affirming it or rescinding it. There's pretty much nothing. So, what do we make of that and how do we respond to it? There's a book that I got probably right when it came out, which I'm guessing was like 2000, 2001. And I didn't read it for several years. And finally, one day, I saw it sitting on my shelf and thought, I like Randy Alcorn. That's pretty small. I could probably read this pretty quick. This book's called The Treasure Principle. I highly recommend it. I want to read to you something he writes in there. I think it's in your sermon notes. He says, "Every New Testament example of giving goes far beyond the tithe. However, none falls short of it. There's a timeless truth behind the concept of giving God our first fruits. Whether or not the tithe is still the minimal measure of those first fruits, I ask myself, does God expect his new covenant children to give less or more? Jesus raised the spiritual bar He never lowered it. Here at the Brook, we have very often used the statement, tithing is training wheels. And I still stick by that. In fact, I want to expound on it. What do we mean by that? Well, to say it another way, when it comes to giving, tithing is not the ceiling, it's the floor. It's the foundation that was laid. Another way of putting it, it's not the finish line, it's the starting blocks. God put the tithe in place to teach us and to remind us that He is the giver of all good things and that He has chosen to place into our care these things to steward. And through it, He begins molding and shaping our hearts toward generosity because that's His heart. In Luke chapter 6, Jesus says these really, really cool words. He says, given it will be given to you. And then He says this, a good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be poured into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. That's kind of weird, isn't it? Good measure, pressed down. What's Jesus saying here? I don't know if any of you like to bake cookies. Anyone like to bake cookies? I do. That's the only thing I like to bake. And I make some pretty killer cookies. Like my mother-in-law bought us a mixer just so I would bake her cookies. True story. Well, my favorite part about baking cookies, and I'm a purist, I use the Nestle Toll House recipe. And I mess with it just a little. I'm not going to tell you how. That's my secret. But my favorite part is the brown sugar. See, regular sugar is boring because you just pour 3/4 of a cup in there and it's there, right? And you pour it in your big bowl. Not brown sugar. Mm-mm. You pour it in there and you go, that's not enough. And you start mashing it down. And I'm like, nope, that is not 3/4 yet. And I pour it in there and I keep mashing it down. And I'll even get something out to press down with it because I want as much brown sugar in there as possible. That's God's heart in giving to you. Like, that's not enough yet. Just keep pushing down. I'm going to pour out so much into their life that they don't even know what to do with it. What's Jesus saying? Jesus is saying God will not short you. Is God going to give me everything I want? Heck no, because He's a loving Father. I spent my entire weekend saying, no, son, no, no. No, 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 and no. No, you cannot watch that movie. No, we are not going to buy that gun. No, I mean... Because as a father, I have to weigh what my son wants and what my son needs. Where am I investing my treasure, my time, my talent? See, all of these things have been entrusted to us. And as you've heard me say before, us say before, we will say again, we are not owners, we're just managers. We're stewards. We are stewards of the Most High God who is always faithful to us. And so I want to challenge you and encourage you today to be faithful to Him. I want to close just by reading in 2 Corinthians with you, chapter 9. I'm just going to read verse 11. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 9:11, you will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. You and I have been blessed so that we might be a blessing. You know, let me be just practical and shoot straight with you for a moment. So, Brian, what you're telling me today is that God has said, I'm supposed to bring 10% of what I have back to the church, maybe more than that. What if I brought like 6% to the church and I gave like 4% to Compassion International? Is that acceptable? I'm just going to be real honest with you. I don't know. In my home, we have just always been under the conviction that we're bringing it right back where God has called us to do the work of ministry. And I want to close by sharing this story with you. When Morgan and I hadn't moved to Wichita, but we were there visiting, they put us in the home of the pastor emeritus. You ever been in a church with a pastor emeritus? So, that's a real like Southern Baptist thing, I think. But we were in Brother Gordon Dorian's home. And over the course of the 10 years that I was at Olivet, I promise you, Brother Dorian told me this story at least 10 times. But it was okay because every time he told it to me, it was like it lit something within me because I saw this thing getting lit within him. At one point, they were challenging the church to begin giving, and God had overwhelmed him and his wife that it was time for them to begin double tithing, that they were going to give 20% of their income back to the church. And they were like, how are we going to do this? And his wife said, I don't know, but God's going to make a way. And they began to do it, and they never quit. And Brother Dorian would come in my office once a year as the associate pastor at Olivet and say, don't you stop preaching, and don't you stop giving. And, here I am still telling this story. God is faithful. And I would just challenge you and encourage you to not begin with the question of what do I have left, but what do I have to begin with? Because it's all from him, all of it. Let's pray together. Father, this morning we praise you because you are faithful, God. Lord, we praise you and thank you that every one of us sitting here in this room this morning, Lord, you have supplied our needs. Lord, you've given us more than we need. Father, we pray that you would open up our eyes, our hearts, our hands to people around us, Lord, who maybe they're not there. Father, we just say to you this morning, first of all, that we want to be obedient and faithful to you. But Father, we also pray that the knowledge that there are people within our city, Father, a city that is overflowing with affluence, intelligence, wealth, that there would be people around us who spent this weekend hungry. Father, we pray that you would just bring us to a place where that's just unacceptable. Lord, that you would wake us up, shake us up, do whatever you need to do to loosen our grip on the things of this world. Lord, we pray that you would give us the eyes to see your kingdom in front of us. Lord, I pray that we would never stop being moved by Paul's words. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. Lord Jesus, give us hearts of gratitude. Lord, we want to be faithful to you. If you're here this morning and you are are weary and heavy burdened, my prayer for you is that you would know that Jesus has come so that you might have rest in your soul. Some of us really need that today. There are many, many, many of us sitting in this room who are burdened by the weight of cancer and sickness. Father, we are constantly bombarded with the reminder that this life is a vapor, that these bodies of ours are jars of clay. Lord, whatever the weight we bear today, we thank you that you have come to bear it with us. Lord, we also thank you that we're here to bear it with one another. To spend a few moments just singing praise to the Lord. But during these moments of responding to God, if you need to come to the foot of the steps or the foot of the cross and pray, please come. If you need someone to pray with you or would just like someone to share with you what it means to put your hope and your faith and your trust in Jesus Christ, some of our leaders, pastors, elders are going to be in the back at the tables. Lord Jesus, we pray that our songs, our words, but more importantly, our lives would bring glory and honor to you. You're the only one worthy. Stand together.
Thanks for listening to The Brook. If you'd like more information about our church or what it means to follow Christ, you can visit our website at thebrookchurch.com.